So before we begin, shall we pray and ask God's blessing upon us? We've just sung these words, God of grace, who loved and knew me before, long before the world began. Heavenly Father, we thank you that as we come to look at these words, these are words that are given to us not by a distant, uncaring God. These are words given to us by a God who loves us and knew us before the world even began. And so knowing that, giving thanks for that, we turn to your word now. We ask your blessing upon us, that through your word and through your spirit, that you would speak to our hearts and lives once again of you, your love for us, your will for our lives. In Jesus' name and to his honor and glory we pray. Amen. I wonder what images come to mind when I say the word church. I guess for most people, the idea of sort of beautiful centuries-old buildings with bell towers and the like are probably what comes to mind most of all, or first of all, certainly. Or maybe if you're wanting to be a little bit more poetic, maybe when you think of church, you may think of the image of a Model T Ford car. Magnificent in its day, but now hopelessly out of date and very slow-moving. The Bible has plenty of images to describe the church, but its images are much more about the people within it than the building or the institution. So Jesus speaks of his people as the sheep and him as the shepherd, an image of care and concern and protection. Elsewhere, he speaks of himself as the vine and his people as the branches, an image of interconnectedness between us and God. The Apostle Paul speaks of Christ as the groom and us as the bride, an image of great love and intimacy. Or the Apostle John, who speaks of us as children of God, another close family tie, bound with love. In the Bible, the church is above all a community of people that owes its existence to the call of God, to the love and grace and mercy of God alone. It is not a human invention, but rather a divine institution, a people called out of the world by God to be his people. And so we need to take this understanding as we come to this next section from the letter to the church in Corinth that we're looking at. We're looking at these couple of chapters over these 3 weeks. It's part of a bigger series looking at the work of the Holy Spirit in the lives of God's people. So far in the series, we've learned about the fact that the Holy Spirit is the one who gives spiritual life. Without the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts and lives, we would not even be Christians. But having brought us into the kingdom of God, in the last couple of weeks, we have been looking at how the Holy Spirit doesn't just leave us there to get on with the rest of life as best we can. Rather, the Spirit is the one that continues to work in our hearts, helping us to grow in the ways of godliness. Not only that, he is the one that enables his people to do the work that God has given us to do, to be messengers of God's good news to the world. He is the one who gives his people gifts, the gifts that are needed to do the work that we are called to do. So I hope by now you're beginning to see just how central the work of the Holy Spirit is in the life of each individual Christian and indeed of the whole church. If we are to get anywhere in the Christian life, if we are to grow in any way, if we are to be of any use, it is only through the work of the Spirit within us. Leading, guiding, challenging, encouraging us every step of the way. However, as we will see in our passage this morning, there can often be a fly in the ointment of all this wonderful good news. An all too common, all too human problem. What I've called the problem of pride. We have infinite ways as a humanity of using to try to compare ourselves with each other. The clothes we wear, the car we drive, the house we live in, where we shop, where we go on holiday, who we work for, the job title we have, how amazing our children are, how good we are at sport or that leisure activity, and so we could go on and on and on. But maybe most amazingly, as we saw last week, we have the ability even to take our spiritual lives and use that to try to compare ourselves with each other. You know, how spiritual am I? How spiritual are you? Are you more spiritual than I am? And what does that mean? How am I doing? How are you doing? Are you more important in church life than me, or me than you? Is what I'm doing more important, or is what you're doing more important? And how are we doing in those important things? And what does that all mean? Does that mean that I'm a better Christian than you, or you than me? Does God love me more or you less? The Christians in Corinth were past masters at all of this. If you read through the letter, you'll find that if there was a way that you can compare yourselves with each other to see who was better than whom, the Corinthians had already done it. Who preferred which preacher? Oh, that was able to, you were able to work out who was better than who there. Or maybe your social background, how wealthy you were. Even which gifts God had given you. Because obviously some gifts were better than others, which must mean that if you've got the better gifts, then you must be one of God's favoured few and better than the rest. Of course, it's all complete nonsense. If you think about what we've just been thinking, that if we are to get anywhere in the Christian life, to grow in any way, to be of any use, it is only through the work of the Spirit in us every step of the way. Which means that surely if we do anything for God, then the only one who can really get the glory is the Holy Spirit. Because he's the one who does what we cannot do in the first place. For us to feel proud about a particular gift or ability that God has given us is about as silly as the children in the playground that David mentioned last week, who are proud of the Christmas presents that their parents gave them that they show off in the playground. As if them having a present that they received that they show off makes them extra cool, which is just silly and childish, isn't it? But yet so often, when it comes to our gifts and abilities that God gives us, we react in much the same way, for better or for ill. Either I'm better than them or not as good as them. And so, as Paul continues our passage this morning, this is the line of argument that he's wanting to continue. In many ways, actually, what he's doing is telling the Corinthians off. And rightly so. But at the same time, well, knowing my inclination to pride, I don't know about yours, I think this is something that we need to listen to too. I think this applies as much to us today as it did to Corinth 2,000 years ago. So what is it exactly that Paul is wanting to straighten out in the Corinthian hearts and minds? Well, let's begin at verses 12 and 13 with what I've called the priority of unity. If the problem is pride, then you begin with the priority of unity, verse 12. The body is a unit. Though it is made up of many parts, and though all its parts are many, they form one body. So it is with Christ. For we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free, and we were all given the one Spirit to drink. Now I would guess that comparing our bodies to the church does not come naturally to us. I don't know about you, maybe you're different, but when I looked in the mirror this morning, I didn't look at myself and I go, HPC. I would presume that if I came up to you after the service and said, oh, what do you reckon? HPC? What do you reckon? You'd probably look at me. You maybe actually start backing off, muttering, yeah, whatever, Stan, that sounds great. And then make a note to go and see David as quickly as possible to see if the stress of the job was getting to me. But this is the comparison that Paul makes. And it's a wonderful comparison, actually, because through it, inspired by God, Paul is able to speak so clearly and also so challengingly about what it means to be a church and why it's important to be united, but also why it's important for us to all have different gifts and to encourage each other in those gifts. But the main idea that Paul wants to give us is first and foremost that a body, if it's going to work, has to be united. It would be just nonsense otherwise. I mean, think of our own bodies. Imagine different parts of our bodies wanting to do different things at the same time and not agreeing. Exactly, you just want to laugh, don't you? Imagine you're coming back from the shops and you've got a bag of shopping. It's getting a bit heavy, you know. So especially those plastic bags that sort of start to wear into your hand. Your hand starts to hurt. Your arm starts to ache. So you think to yourself, I'm going to swap hands. But imagine at that point if the other hand said, "Well, excuse me, I'd really like to help, but to be honest, I didn't think going shopping was a good thing in the first place. So I'm not going to get involved, okay? You thought shopping was a good idea, you sort it out." Now, obviously, you may be a little surprised that your hand spoke back to you in the first place. But more than that, the idea of your hand not doing immediately whatever you command it to do is just ludicrous, isn't it? The idea of a body not being united in all that it does is just plain silly, or else it means it's a sign there's something deeply wrong, isn't it? Because there's some terrible illnesses where that's the case, but we think of it as an illness when the body isn't able to do what we want it to do. Paul says it's the same with the church. The church is a body as well, he says. It's the body of Christ. Now, this is a big idea in the New Testament, and particularly Paul's writings. Well, we may have heard words like it in services, you know, we are the body of Christ. But have you ever stopped to think what that actually means? As I say, it's a big thing for Paul. He speaks elsewhere of Christians being in Christ, of us being part of the body of Christ. It's a strange thought that seems to sort of go back in his thinking, right back to his conversion on the road to Damascus. When as Saul, seeking to persecute the Christians, he was blinded by a light from God and he fell to the ground and he was spoken to by Jesus. But Jesus didn't say to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting my church?" No, he said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" It seems to have stuck with Paul ever since. And so in his letter to the Ephesians, he speaks of Christ as the body of the church, his body, as the head of the church's body, of which he is the Saviour. Although we are individuals, we are brought together as one body, under one head, Jesus Christ, with one aim and purpose, to do everything for the glory of God. And it's this line of thought that with which Paul reminds us that we all have the Holy Spirit, verse 13. We are all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free, and we were all given the one Spirit to drink. Or again, as Paul writes in his letter to Ephesus, do your best to preserve the unity which the Spirit gives by means of the peace that binds you together. But this unity, it's not given to us so that we can have some sort of lovely coziness together. That we can wander through life together, hand in hand, thinking lovely thoughts about each other. Now, of course, you are allowed to do that. If you want to leave church this morning, hand in hand, thinking lovely thoughts about each other, absolutely fine, not a problem. But that's not the main reason why we are called to unity. Rather, in the words of Jesus, in the prayer that he prayed the night before he died, may they, that's God's people, may they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you have sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Our unity has eternal consequences in terms of our message to the world. We are all God's children. Brothers and sisters in the same family, fellow citizens of heaven. These are eternal identity markers, if you like. And they are so much bigger, so much more important, so much longer lasting than anything else that should describe us. Whether it's our colour, our race, our gender, our sexuality, our social status, our bank balance, our intelligence, the job we have, where we live, the talents we have, even the gifts that God has given us. We are one body We have one head, the Lord Jesus Christ. We have the same Spirit, the Spirit of unity dwelling within us, helping us to do the same job, proclaiming God's good news to the world that so desperately needs to hear it. That's why Paul pushes this unity thing so hard. For us Christians, unity isn't just a fine-sounding ideal if we've got the time and inclination for it. Unity should be as natural for us as it would be for our bodies. And if anyone ever in any way uses the things of the Spirit or spiritual things to cause any sort of division or disunity, then they are going against God himself, all that he is, and all that he is seeking to do. That is the priority of unity in the church, says Paul. And so having given us that priority, we then move on to, in verses 14 to 20, to what I've called the principle of diversity. Let me read from verse 14. Now the body is not made up of one part, but of many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, it would not for that reason cease to be part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, it would not for that reason cease to be part of the body. See, inspired by God, Paul could see the pitfall of always calling for unity, unity, unity. The problem is that so often people confuse unity with uniformity. And we end up making either ourselves or other Christians feel unwelcome or even unwanted in church because they're not like everyone else. In Corinth, many of the Christians there were keen on particular types of religious experience. And if you hadn't sort of experienced that sort of religious experience, then you were no sort of Christian at all. And so, as Paul writes in this passage, it caused some of the other Christians at Corinth to feel like second-class Christians because they couldn't do what others did, or they hadn't experienced what others had experienced, so they can't have been as good a Christian, could they? And Paul just wants to shout out, no! That's just not true at all. Yes, a body has to be united. But in order to function, it needs to have different parts doing different jobs, doesn't it? And the church, as the body of Christ, for its work to be effective, needs many people with different gifts being able to do different things. But how easy we find ourselves looking at others and thinking, oh, I wish I could do what they did. I wish I could do it as well as they did. We start to consider ourselves insignificant, not important, because we can't do what they do. We can only do. I mean, let's be honest. Think of our bodies once again. Imagine that we were an actual body, you know, and you could choose what part of the body you would be. I would guess most of us would just sort of, by inclination, probably go for what we'd think of as the more glamorous, maybe, the more important part to the body. Oh, I'd love to be a brain. Yeah, and think all amazing thoughts. That would be brilliant. Or I'd be the heart, the thing that keeps the whole thing going. That would be brilliant. I wonder how many of us would say, oh, do you know what? I'd really like to be a vein. Oh, I'd really like to be a white blood cell. Oh, that would be brilliant, wouldn't it? But of course, if we don't have veins and arteries in our bodies to carry the blood around the body, what use is a heart? And if we have no white blood cells to fight disease, we'd probably all be dead within a month of being born. What use having a brilliant brain to think brilliant thoughts then? And it's the same in the church. People often look longingly at what other people do. Especially up front, I think. Thinking, oh, they're much more important than me because they do all that important stuff. But how useful is my preaching if I've got no one at the back on the sound system to make me heard. So that, you know, I could be talking like this. People at the back are going, what did he say? What did he say? I think he said something about his body being beautiful, or did he? Oh, right, okay. So you could miss it. No, what use that? Or how useful is my sermon this morning for those people who are not able to be here because they've got ill health or whatever? But for them, that visit that they get this week from someone entirely different, that's their real lifeline this week. And so we could go on and on and on. You see, if the idea that Paul gives us in verse 17 of the whole body being an eye, this image of this big eye bouncing down the road, if that it's meant to cause us to think that's just silly, you know, that's sort of like a Monty Python sketch, that is. But that's the exact same reaction that Paul wants us to have with the idea that everyone should be service leaders or preachers or musicians. Imagine the entire congregation being in the music group, crammed up here with no one down there. That should be as silly to us as the idea of this big eye bouncing down the road. So Paul's first charge to us, I think, in our passage, to each and every one of us, is a simple but blunt one. Don't you dare ever think that you have no place in this church, or that you can do nothing to help God's work. That who you are or what you do is so important that actually it doesn't really matter whether you're here or not each and every Sunday. Don't you dare, says Paul. And if you are unsure how you can help God's work here at HPC, there's really a rather simple remedy. You can do it today. After the service, go to the door. David will be standing there. And say to him, David, what can I do to help? He'll then pull out this list. It wouldn't be a problem. Ask the question. You'll soon find out. All of which leads me to my final point, verses 21 and onwards. The place of compassion. You see, if in this call to unity, if one of the danger of looking at others is putting ourselves down, if that's one pitfall, the other pitfall, of course, is looking at others and then putting them down. If the principle of diversity is true, says Paul, then, verse 21, the eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you, and the head cannot say to the feet, I don't need you. Well, of course. It's so obvious, isn't it? But in the same way, says Paul, one part of the body of Christ cannot say to another, I don't need you. It's equally foolish, says Paul. There are two ways I think we can fall into this trap. One, which I think is probably much less seen in church life, thankfully, which is when we openly put someone down. Well, we actually tell them how useless they are. You tend not to do that. We tend to be, well, we're British for a start, so we don't do that sort of thing. But the other way of falling into the trap, which is much more subtle, I think, is actually we just forget to encourage each other in the gifts that we have. Whatever those gifts might be. So often we discourage people, not because we say something bad, but because we don't say anything at all. How often do you thank those people who play the music, make the tea or coffee, who are the stewards on the sound, in Sunday school, your home group leaders, or whatever? Think of so many people. I'm sure none of them do it looking for compliments, but should that stop us thanking them? You see, so often the only times we speak to other people about what they do in church is when something goes wrong. And that may only happen one in 20 times, but for the other 19 times, not a word is said. But then as soon as something goes wrong, they know about it. What sort of encouragement is that? So Paul's second charge to us, to each and every one of us, is simple but blunt. Don't you dare ever think that they, whoever they might be, that they have no place in this church, that they can do nothing to help God's work, that who they are or what they do is so unimportant that it doesn't really matter if they're here Sunday by Sunday. Don't you dare, says Paul. And if you're unsure what to do about this, well, actually, if I'd been feeling brave, which I'm not, I would have got you all to turn to your neighbour and to say something like, "We really need you." But I know that we're British, and I'd probably cause several heart attacks. So we'll let that one go. But the thought behind this obviously rather preposterous idea, what was I thinking, is right and true. How often do we encourage each other, even in being here? I mean, isn't it so much more encouraging to come along when the church is full and people are singing out loud? And yet, how often do we encourage each other in being here? Never mind encouraging each other in all that we do. I could say so much more. There are many more examples I could give, but I think you're probably getting the idea by now. What does it mean to be part of a church? Well, first, says Paul, we need to get our identity right. We are to be one body, under one head, the Lord Jesus Christ. We have the same Holy Spirit within us, the Spirit of unity dwelling within us, enabling us, helping us to do the same job, proclaiming God's good news to a world that so desperately needs to hear it. That's why Paul pushed unity so hard. For us, Christians, unity isn't just a good idea if we've got the time and inclination. It should come as naturally to us as it does our bodies. And if anyone ever tries to use spiritual things in any way to cause division or disunity, they are going against God himself. And so knowing that to be true, we are called to look at ourselves and each other in a new way. Each and every one of us are one of God's children, loved by God, known before the world began, we were told in that song. Brothers and sisters in the same family, fellow citizens of heaven. These are our eternal identity markers, so much more important, so much bigger, so much longer lasting than anything else that we could use to describe ourselves. So, says Paul, don't we ever dare to put ourselves down or to put others down, even through forgetfulness. We are called instead to grow in love for each other as God loves us. To allow that love to be a beacon of hope in this often dark, unloved, unlovely world. So that through us, others may come to know the eternal, undying love of God. We're going to talk more about that love next week. But in the meantime, let's pray. We love because God first loved us. Heavenly Father, we pray that we may grow in love, that our love here at HBC may indeed be a beacon of hope to our town, to the people of this town, to the people that we know, to those around us, that they may come to know the wonderful good news of your eternal love for them. To your honour and glory we pray. Amen.